Be seated, please.
Good morning. Today we're going to be reading Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely as I am, you will always do to the end of the age."
Good morning. Good to see all of you here. It's fitting that I have an ongoing joke with the AV team, because every time, it's the same mic. Everyone else uses it. It's fine. When I use it, something catastrophic happens. So, it's fitting because we're about to start 21 days of prayer and fasting. Start your time praying for Daniel's ongoing thorn in the flesh, which is technology, apparently. But yeah, it's good to be here with all of you. I'm excited to see all of you. I usually say that it is good when the people of God come together. It's good when the church comes together, because the church is indeed beautiful. Really, nowhere else in human history has there ever been such a multicultural, multi-ethnic movement quite like the church. That's the present manifestation of the kingdom of God, where people from all different walks of life, all backgrounds, all races, all nations, just all socioeconomic groups, all can be united under one king, that is Jesus. And that's the beauty of the church. The church is indeed beautiful because it's the bride of Christ. It is established by God for his purposes, and we get to gather together here at Central every week to love one another, to bear one another's burdens when life gets difficult, and to spur one another on towards good works. And that is truly, in my opinion, at least from my perspective, it's truly a blessing. For those of you who have done any sort of reading into church history, you may know a number of the different ways that the global church throughout the bride of Christ throughout human history has been a blessing and a true force for good, for healing, for development. In fact, Christian doctrines and ideas paved the way for things like emancipation, for things like widespread education, growing rates of literacy. It's highly correlated with the rise of Christianity throughout the Middle Ages and beyond. Christian doctrines and ideas through the church have been crucial for the development, believe it or not, of modern science. I've been reading a few different books, and one of the most recent things I stumbled across is by an author by the name of Noah J. Efron, and he talks about how generations of historians and sociologists have come to notice, they've come to recognize, that essentially Christianity has massively paved the way for what has essentially become modern science. Another American historian of science, John Hellebron, he talks about how the Roman Catholic Church was essentially the greatest contributor financially and socially to the development of like the study of astronomy and the ancient and some of the recovery of the ancient learning in the Middle Ages and into the Enlightenment. In fact, before there was even like healthcare and health insurance, like people went to the church for medical aid. That was the number one source of medical aid that was free. It was the global body of Jesus. Today, Christians in America are the largest group compared to any other social group that donate more to charity and that adopt more babies than any other social group combined. The church is indeed beautiful when it commits itself to the teachings of Jesus. And this morning I want to tell you one of the most beautiful stories about the church. It's really the story of the first 300 years of Christianity and how there was explosive growth during that time period. But before we get to that, I just gonna give a quick disclaimer. A lot of my language in this lesson is influenced by other ministers and like men in my life who have influenced me and have motivated me and helped shape my devotion to Jesus and to the Bible. And so in a lot of ways, they deserve more credit for this lesson than I do. And I was talking to James Ryans not too long ago, and he, you may have heard him say something about this in one of his lessons, or maybe multiple of his lessons. He talks about marriage, and he makes it very clear that this idea that your other half is somewhere out there waiting for you to make you whole and complete is just a lie. It's just a Hollywood lie. And with God, every single person is complete. No other person on the face of this earth is going to make another person complete. You're not going to make anyone else complete. Only God makes you complete. And I've thought about how to teach a similar topic of marriage and relationships to young people, and I just can't think of a better, like, I just can't think of a better way of phrasing it. So usually I just end up deferring to what James has already said. So similar today, but I digress. Let's, the story of the explosive growth of the Christian church in its first 300 years, it's truly a remarkable one. The entire book of Acts, you can study the early developments, but in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, the church starts with roughly 120 members. And they pick up several thousand as they as you read through the book of Acts, and estimates suggest that by the year 8100, so within the first 70-ish years of Christianity, the church had only still 100,000 members globally in the world. And that may sound like a lot, but that's actually less than the average attendance of like an Alabama game. Alabama Stadium holds a little bit over 100,000 people max capacity. So somehow, somewhere along the way, over the course of the next two centuries, the church went from 100,000 members to 34 million members. That is half of the Roman Empire within just a couple of hundred years. And they grew to the point that even the emperor of Rome himself converted to Christianity, and they did this all while being an illegal religion, persecuted throughout the empire. Like first with political and social disenfranchisement, you can read about that through the book of Acts and Paul's missionary journeys and the letters of Peter. And then later on to like losing their jobs and losing their families, like finding themselves harassed in certain cities. Some of them were even martyred for Christ. Yet despite such opposition, they had explosive, incredible growth unlike anything else that we've seen in the history of humanity. And think about the message, like such an odd message to be successful during a time like this. When the Roman Empire propagated sex more than they did supper, more commonly than they did dinner or meals, the Christians came along and said, no, sex is actually designed between a married man and a married woman in a covenant relationship for life, and an unpopular message, and they still converted half of the Roman Empire. They did it with an unpopular message. They would go to cities where temples had accumulated, and there were tons of idols. People celebrated idols and statues that represented hundreds of pagan gods, and the Christian would roll into the town and say, all of these idols are demons. They're fake. None of these are real. There is only one God who saves, and with an unpopular message, they still converted half of the Roman Empire. How were they so successful? Why on earth were they so successful with an unpopular and an uncomfortable message? Well, I would like to argue that it's because they had the right message, that is Christ, and they had the right method. Historian and philosopher Will Durant, I think he frames it masterfully in one of his books called Caesar and Christ. He says this great quote that I want to share with you guys this morning. He says, there's no greater drama in human record than the sight of a few Christians scorned and oppressed by a succession of emperors. We often talk about the Emperor Nero and the early Christian persecution that was present under Neronian reign. And there's definitely some truth to that. But Nero only reigned like till about AD 68. And there was a succession of emperors, Domitian, Hadrian, Trajan, even Marcus Aurelius, who sometimes we like hold up as this pillar of, he was a Stoic. He was one of the Stoic philosophers. Look at some of his writings. Like, his treatment of Christians during this time was brutal. Brutal. Succession of emperors scorned and oppressed by these people, bearing all their trials with a fierce tenacity, multiplying quietly, building order while their enemies generated chaos, fighting the sword with the word, brutality with hope, and at last defeating the strongest state that history has known. And I love the way he ends it. Caesar and Christ met in the arena, and Christ won. How did he win? How did the church win? Again, I think they won because they had the right message. That is the ministry of reconciliation, like the hope for a new humanity promised and prophesied by men of old before the foundation of early civilization, and now like realized in the person of Jesus. They had the right message, but I also think they had the right method, meaning that they taught, as Jesus taught, a message of hope, faith, and love. Let me give you a few examples. In a world, the Roman Empire, that celebrated, that loved violence. In fact, violence was often used as both a source of entertainment as well as a means for cruelty and despair under which many, many people suffered. Thousands would come together in the Roman Empire to watch different types of violent entertainment. Blood sports were popularized by the elite in Rome. In a world that loved violence in entertainment, in the streets, at home, at work, the Christian came along and said, hold on, let me show you a new way. Let me show you the way of faith and gentleness. And it appealed to people on a deep level. It appealed to people, especially those who were marginalized and oppressed. They taught a message of hope, saying to the Romans that another kingdom is here, one that's going to destroy this empire one day, and any other empire that arises. It's an empire, it's a kingdom that is inaugurated and ruled by God. It will be one of joy, peace, and love. And they gave hope to people. They brought hope to their neighbors and those around them. In a world where sex is idolized and often sex and violence would intersect, especially at the home, I'm not going to get into graphic detail, but it was not uncommon in a Roman patriarchal society for men to just be encouraged to assault their wives. The Christian man came along and said, let me show you a new man. A man who treats his wife with honor and loves her as Christ loves the church and is willing to die for her, his well-being for hers. Imagine the message coming in and the power that message had in a world where it was common to abandon one's baby. Today, we sometimes call this abortion. Back then, it was just called abandonment. People would drop their babies off in the woods if they didn't want to deal with them and hope that, you know, just the elements or the animals would take care of it. And Christians came along and they had a ministry where they would send teams into the woods and they would scour the woods. They would find these abandoned babies and they would take them home, adopt them, and raise them in love. They would do the same thing with widows and orphans. In a world where to be a widow or to be an orphan meant that you lived on the boundaries of life, the boundaries of social life, the Christians came along, the church came along and said to the widows, no, come marry us. We're going to take care of you. We'll be your loving home. In fact, the church in Rome had so many widows that they had taken in that they had to establish orders so that they could take care of the thousands of widows that were constantly coming in and being taken care of. I'm trying to help you see that it was faith, hope, and love that the Roman world desperately needed and it was so attracted to them. And it's the same thing that we need today. The early church had the right message and it was attractive to a broken world, but they also had the right method, which is what this series is going to be focused on over the next couple of weeks. We'll get more into that in just a second. But one of my favorite preachers, he often says that we really face two problems when it comes to disciple-making in America. By the way, a lot of people know that the church, not to be doom and gloom or whatever, but the church in America is in decline, not just the churches of Christ. You don't have to be particularly smart to know that. But almost all fellowships collectively are on a steady decline right now in America. And everybody and their cousin writes an article every other week about what's wrong with the church and their opinion and how to fix it and all that stuff. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to give you my opinion. I'm going to try to offer you something else. One reason why I do think it is particularly difficult to convince someone today to follow Jesus, if you've had conversations with coworkers and maybe they just seemed hostile to your views on Jesus and faith and Christianity, I think one particular reason is that Westerners, we are taught, it is like ingrained in our blood and in our culture to put our hope and our faith in ourselves. and to love only ourselves. And that's enough. It's literally like almost every movie, the deep embedded message is that you're enough. It's just you. Love yourself. Take care of yourself. Hope in yourself. Put your faith in yourself. Believe in yourself. Self is it. And it's hard. It's hard to convince someone. It's hard to convince an entire culture that has these messages deeply embedded within our psyche to put our hope in the second coming of Jesus, to put our faith in the Messiah, and to love one another because we think that self is enough. I think that's one particular reason. But the second reason, and I think this is honestly more prevalent than the previous, I think the reason that there's some decline maybe in the American church is that many of us, and I'm talking about Christians in general, not anyone in here particular, but many of us maybe have forgotten our mission. We have a lot of values as Christians, you know, faith, hope, and love. We talked about them, the fruit of the Spirit, grace, mercy, forgiveness. We have a vision of what it means to be the people of God. But as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we also have a mission. And some of you, at some point in your life, you might be familiar with this, you may have done what I like to call church shopping. you guys probably know what I'm talking about, where you know, before you, like, as you enter a new city, or if you've moved here recently, you may have, like, visited a bunch of different churches just to try to figure out which one fits your family and fits you and your doctrinal beliefs and your needs. And sometimes if you're savvy, you will go online and you will look at the website instead of committing to an entire church service. So you'll do that ahead of time to try to kind of figure out what this church is all about. And I've noticed that among a lot of different churches on their websites, there is usually a little section that reads something like what we believe, or, you know, like our beliefs, our mission statement, our mission, you know, our church's mission, whatever it might be. And typically, and it's good, but typically it's like a variation of the same, like, handful of things. It's like, you know, like, we're a church that loves God and loves people and loves the Bible. That's awesome. That's great. Or, you know, it'll be a variation of that. It's like, we're a church that's upward focused, you know, outward focused, and inward focused. You know, it's, if as long as you have the trifecta, as long as you have those three things, you're golden in church marketing. But, and there's nothing wrong with that, by the way. I think those are good things. Those are good values to have. The problem that I see, and the problem arises when the believer thinks that somehow they get to pick the mission of the church, that they get to choose what mission it is that they're going to serve. And if you miss everything else I say this morning, just hear this. Like, I'm going to say this as loud and as clearly. I'm not going to say it loud. I don't like yelling. But I'm going to say it as clearly as possible. The church does not get to pick a mission. The church does not get to choose a mission. The church already has a mission. It's the one that's been given to us by Jesus, who is the head of the body, the bridegroom whose blood bought the church and our salvation. And if you are a Christian, the reality is that you have a mission. It's the same one that Jesus gave. You simply get to follow Jesus, and you don't get to choose or pick one on your own or come up with a new one. It's the same one that's been there since the foundation of the church. So, what is our mission? Well, Christopher just read for us Matthew 28, Jesus' words. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, his final command to his followers is to go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them, and teach them to obey my commands. This was the following, this was the driving mission that caused the early church to take the message of faith, hope, and love to the rest of the world. And just in case we're not convinced that this is important to Jesus, he says it here in Matthew 28. He says it in a different version in Mark 16. He says it also at the end of the Gospel of Luke, Luke 24. He says, the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins is going to be preached. You are my witnesses of these things. He says it in John. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. If you're not convinced yet, he also says it again at the beginning of Book of Acts. And you, if you read the Book of Acts, the entire book is dedicated to showing how the church took this commission and was deeply faithful to it, and how essentially from the earliest of times all the way throughout the history of the church, the faithfulness of God's people to his mission have actually led to the growth and the expansion of God's kingdom. But unfortunately, and I've heard some other preachers say it like this, for whatever reason, sometimes the Great Commission can turn into the Great Omission, right? We're like, thank you so much, Jesus, for the salvation. Yeah, I had so many sins. Thank you for covering it.
I promise I will try to love people, and then I will get up early Sunday and go to church. But like, oh, the Great Commission. Whew, like, in America? No, that's too uncomfortable. I'm sorry. I'll do all this other stuff, Jesus, but maybe I'll do my own version of Christianity over here. I'm going to leave this Great Commission over here for you at the church. That mentality, I know it's silly. That cannot be. That cannot be present within this church. That cannot be present in God's church, because the mission of the church is the same that it's been since its inception. It's to bring the good news of Jesus and its restorative and redemptive power to the rest of the world. It's not just for apostles. It's not just for teachers. It's not just for the evangelists or the elders, whatever title you can come up with. It's foundational to the obedience of every single believer that has ever lived or is alive today. Every disciple is called to the same exact mission. The very reason you and I are even in this room today is because someone at some point in our lives was obedient to the Great Commission of Jesus and brought the message of the cross and its power into our lives. The reason I'm standing here before you is because people in my life took the Great Commission seriously and realized that to Jesus it was important. So if we are called to make disciples according to Matthew 28, Jesus' Great Commission, what then is that? And this is where I have to give a lot of credit to other ministers that have gone before me. But one of the best definitions of disciple making that I have heard is this. It's very simple. Developing a relationship with someone and leading them to become like Jesus. Disciple making is almost like mentoring at times. We have a handful of young adults / college students associated with the college ministry. Many of them, some of them are in school, some of them are post-grads. And I consider them leaders in this church. And many of them are slowly connecting with others their age or younger so that they can mentor them and lead them to become like Jesus. In fact, Lord willing, hopefully by the end of this year, we're going to have roughly 6 to 7 new small groups forming within our young adults and campus ministry that's essentially going to be focused completely on disciple making and leading and mentoring other people in their group to become more like Jesus. And the beauty of it is, like, they're all these people, they're different in their personalities. They're different in their gifting. Some of them are very outgoing. Some of them are very reserved. Some of them are very extroverted. Some of them are very introverted, but they are all engaged in the same process. So there's a simple definition for what disciple making can look like. Now, let me tell you what disciple making is not. Because I think sometimes to try to understand something, it's helpful to understand what it's not as well. Disciple making is not a program. We can have programs that, you know, train and help people towards godly things. And maybe we can have programs that motivate people towards mission. But a program does not make disciples. In fact, programs sometimes, I've seen them, hinder God's work in disciple making. Some of you have probably lived through different periods within the church where disciple-making was heavily emphasized. And unfortunately, sometimes it was emphasized in a negative light, maybe in a negative way. And as a result, you may have some leftover like wounds or hurts, some baggage related to any time the topic of disciple-making comes up. I have spoken in front of crowds before where anytime I mentioned the phrase disciple-making, like the audience would flinch. Like there was a visible cringe or like just a grimace forming on their face, mainly because at some point in their life, some believer somewhere took this beautiful concept, this great mission that we have as Christians, and they twisted it into a program that ended up doing more harm than good, into a methodology that ended up actually causing just as much pain as it did success. And here's the thing, like, if you have lived through an experience like that, like your hurt regarding it is totally legitimate. It's totally valid. However, I would want to encourage you and remind you that our pain does not negate the Great Commission. Like, disciple making is intrinsically beautiful. And it's something that Jesus told us to do. It's something that Jesus himself often did. And sinful, broken people can take a beautiful concept and twist it and misuse it and abuse it, but it doesn't change the fact that at its core, biblical and true disciple making is still beautiful. It's still a good thing. And it's something that we're still all called to. One of the beauties of the Great Commission, I believe, is that everyone can get involved in it, no matter their background, no matter their skill set, no matter their spiritual gifting. Another great way of phrasing disciple making, I've heard, it's like a fourth grader teaching a third grader how to do his homework. It's just someone who is slightly a few steps ahead spiritually, helping someone else just follow in their footsteps. And I can share stories of how disciple making has been done in this church, and we'd be here all day. I'm just going to give you a couple examples. There's two young men that I've had the opportunity to work with over the last year and a half, Jalen Jones and Eric Harper in the campus ministry. They're both 21. And I don't think, if you were to ask them, they might give you a different answer. But to me, neither of these guys are like super extroverted. They're not deeply introverted either, but they wouldn't say we're super extroverted. And they would not claim to be deeply talented converting people, whatever that means, right? Like, by the way, just something personally about me, I don't like the phrase conversion. I think that's something you do with cars and currency. Jesus transforms us. But anyway, just besides that, I digress. Neither of these guys would claim to be like deeply gifted at evangelism or whatever it might be. Yet, over the last year, both of them would routinely go on prayer walks with me on campus to talk to and pray over lost students. They would actively share good news with people that they encountered. On numerous occasions, they have helped me lead Bible studies, both with Christians and non-Christians. And right now, like, both of them are actively mentoring and helping other people their age or younger in the campus ministry to become more like Jesus. They're young. They're 21. They're young men in the faith doing this. We have a brother who recently went to jail. And the most recent thing I heard about him was that in jail, he was sharing the gospel and praying with over 20 people in his jail. Like, brothers and sisters, like, here is young people who are in jail. Like, I don't know how much more I can go, but those of us who are in here, who are not young and are free, like, we are without excuse. No matter our gifting, our personality, our you know, strengths and weaknesses, I think every single one of us is called to the same thing. And if I can just encourage you to do one thing today, it's just take ownership of the mission of Jesus. Take ownership of the true, beautiful, like, Jesus-centered mission that he gives us in the way that he did it. And just remember, disciple-making is not a program. Retreats don't make disciples. Sermons don't make disciples. Programs don't make disciples. God is gracious enough to use those things to still influence people. But biblically, disciples make disciples. Followers of Jesus make other followers of Jesus. It's our job. Second thing that disciple making is not, and I'm going to try to get through these quickly, it's not a meeting. I have no problem saying this. Most of you have more than enough meetings in your lives that you need to attend on a weekly basis. That's not what disciple making is. It's not a church service. It's not a meeting. It's not something that just happens once a week or every other week. Disciple making is more a relationship that points people to Jesus. And also, disciple making is not a tool that you can just bust out whenever you want or whenever you need it, and then the other 90% of the time, you just put it back in the toolbox and it picks up dust or rust. Disciple-making is a lifestyle. It is our life. It's who we are. It's part of our identity in Jesus. Now, next week, we are going to kind of break down the mission of God from a biblical perspective, and we are going to hope to lay a biblical foundation. We're going to go through a lot of passages. This week's just kind of an intro. Next week is like Bible study. Put your Bible nerd hat on and get your pen and pad. We're going to hit the ground running. And then the following week, Jim Norville is going to help share some practical steps and tools on how just the average person, no matter their strength or weakness, can get involved in the mission of God, in evangelism and in disciple making going forward. But my purpose today, like, all I wanted to do was just help us remind us that we have a mission. And let's not lose sight of it. Let's not forget that, like, we have the same mission that the church had at the beginning, in the Middle Ages, before the Middle Ages, and even now. It's the same mission that Jesus gave us. And before we wrap up, I want to just give you a few helpful tips, I guess, things that I found helpful as I first took the Great Commission a little bit more personally and intentionally. And for those of you in here who are maybe thinking about this, hopefully some of these things can be helpful for you as well. I want to encourage you, remember, the main thing I can give you is to remember that Jesus is the model disciple maker. His message was perfect, so was his method. If you want to start anywhere with evangelism, you want to start anywhere with disciple making, you want to start anywhere with getting involved in God's mission, like my main recommendation is to start with Jesus and pay attention to Jesus and ask yourself, how did the master disciple maker do disciple making? How did the source of the good news himself go about sharing good news? Ask these questions as you read through your Bible, and I promise you, you will start noticing some things. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, "Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." It's an invitation to come follow him so that he can teach you how to help other people follow him as well. I will teach you to become fishers of men. I'm going to teach you how to do this. It's relational. It's intentional. Jesus often ate dinner with his disciples as part of his disciple-making method. So often, he did these things daily in order to train them for the mission of God. In Mark chapter 4, after he teaches the parable of the sower, when the crowds leave, he pulls his disciples in close while he's alone with them, and he says, "This is what I really meant when I taught the parable of the sower." He pulls them in, and he gives them private teaching. He gives them intentional relationship. He shows them what he helps them understand the kingdom of God as he understands it, to see as he sees. He taught them to love one another. He displayed this so well that when his family came looking for him, he pointed to his disciples and said, "This is my family. Here are my brother and my mother. Here are my mother and my brothers." At the end, and then obviously we just read this, at the end of his 3-year ministry, Jesus empowers his disciples and he says, go do the same thing I've been doing with you for the last 3 years. What you've seen me do, now you go and you go make disciples. Do what I've been doing. And if we are seeking to be obedient as a church to the Great Commission, the best place to start and to learn from is Jesus, who is the model disciple maker. Disciple making, I would encourage you to also couple this with prayer. If we are making disciples for God, it's helpful to talk to God. Like, it is helpful to rely on the author of life and the source of disciple making and to seek his wisdom and his counsel and guidance in how we go about it. Today is the first day of our 21 days of prayer and fasting. I cannot think of a better time than to start praying for the purpose of disciple making. Jesus teaches his disciples in Matthew 9 at the end of the chapter to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. The mission field is God's because all people belong to God. So, maybe just something that you can consider over the next 21 days, find someone in this church that you can partner with so that you could intentionally pray about the mission of God and your involvement in it. Over the last year, I noticed, just in my own reading of the scriptures, anytime I read through Paul's letters, I just came to the conclusion that, Paul is always praying for people. Like, if he's actively praying and writing his prayers and his letters, he's doing that. If he's not actively praying, he's talking about how he's always praying. And I just thought, I need a Paul in my life. I need someone who's actively praying for me on a day-to-day basis. And I think everybody here needs a Paul in their lives. And everyone can be a Paul to someone else. So I took kind of that conviction to heart. I called someone up in the church that I believe to be a man of prayer. And we started meeting together regularly on Wednesday afternoons to pray. Ed Ditto and I asked for his permission to share this. He and I have been meeting together for a few months now, almost every week. And all we do is we just simply pray. We pray for one another. We pray for God's mission, as Jesus instructed his disciples in Matthew 9. And we just pray as we go on with our lives. So my encouragement to you, find people to pray with. Pray as you go. Number 3, partner with other believers. We're going to talk about this a lot more next week, but just very simply put, Paul, when he went on his missionary journeys, he always went with someone. It was Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas. When he mentored younger guys like Timothy and Titus, he always did mission with people. Jesus, as he sends his disciples in Matthew 10 and in Luke 10 to go into the mission field, he sends them out in pairs. He sends them two at a time. I don't think it's rocket science. I think there's strength when the church sticks together and does mission together. So partner with other believers, and finally, proclaim the good news in your life. In the campus ministry, we call this living a Shema lifestyle. The Shema being the Hebrew prayer from Deuteronomy chapter 6. that reminded the people of God of Yahweh, their God. Jesus calls it the greatest commandment when he says that the most important thing is to love God with your whole being and to love your neighbor as yourself. Ask yourself, what would it look like for me to live a life that is saturated with the gospel? Like, as I just go about my day, as I interact with my spouse, how I relate to and honor my spouse, how I interact and talk to my kids and teach my kids, how I do my work and relate to my colleagues or coworkers, my integrity at work, my integrity at school. Ask yourself, like, what are some simple ways that I can show the gospel, not just through my words, but through my actions, to where I can live the teachings of Jesus and model it for those around me? Because the church thrives when, even in a hostile world, the church thrives when it has the right message and when it has the right method. When the people of God take the mission of God seriously, powerful, powerful things happen and amazing stories come out. Let me pray, and then we're going to have an invitation time. Lord, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you for your mission. Thank you for extending your grace to us. God, I'm just going to pray to you because you're the Lord of the harvest, and Jesus taught us to pray to you. I pray that you would raise up leaders and laborers in this church to be people who are committed to your harvest field. Help us, Lord, despite our hesitancies, despite our weaknesses or strengths, give us the courage when we need it. Give us the conviction when we need it. Work with us, despite our brokenness, to bring about your good news and your will on earth. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. If there's anything we can do for you, we have a time of invitation. I invite you to come forward now while we stand and sing, and one of our elders is going to offer a prayer for you.
In a moment, we will be sharing communion together. Did you catch my redundancy there? We will be sharing communion, common union, together. I think that's an important part of the Lord's Supper. I want to tie the communion thoughts with the prayer and fasting period that starts today. In a couple of minutes, we'll thank God in prayer for the bread and the cup that represent what Jesus gave to redeem us, his body and blood. I want to talk very briefly about prayer. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened." It doesn't say in the text, but that's conditional. And here's what I mean by that. Some would explain that you have to ask according to God's will. And I think that's right. In Mark chapter 10, James and John, brothers and apostles, said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." They wanted to sit at Jesus' right and left hand, if you remember the story, in Jesus' glory, in his kingdom. They didn't get what they asked for. Their request was according to their will, not God's will. Another condition on our prayers, I believe, is that we must believe God will grant what we ask for. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus says, "Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." David says in Psalm 5, Morning by morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. Morning by morning, I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation. David expected God to answer his prayers. So as we share communion together, let's pray to God together, keeping these things in mind. Let's pray. Father, we know our greatest need is for forgiveness of all the wrongs we do. We know that asking for forgiveness is according to your will, because your word tells us that your plan to send Jesus to forgive us was in your mind before the creation of the world. And we believe that, we have that forgiveness because we thank you for it and celebrate it every Sunday. So thank you for this bread that represents Jesus' body that was broken for us, and we thank you in his name. Amen. Father, we continue our prayer thanking you for this cup that represents Jesus' blood. We know from Scripture that life is in the blood, and Jesus shed his blood for us. And we thank you in his name. Amen.